All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first seven verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a great passage for Christians, because after it reveals the bad news about us all, verses 1 through 3, it presents the good news whereby the bad news can be nullified in Christ. It reveals both the depth of our sinfulness and the height and glory of our salvation. But it reveals more. You see, it's not so much a passage about us. We're often content to think of salvation merely in terms of our forgiveness. Now, that's important, but we must remember what it's really telling us is about the forgiver. It's about God. It's not so much a passage about us, it's a passage about God. It's because of the grace of God that we have been delivered and forgiven our sin. Paul wants us to realize our great need, our living death in sin that he talks about in verses 1 through 3. We must never downplay the depths of our depravity from which we've been raised. But he also wants us to remember the source of the deliverance from that death. But God, verse 4 begins. We have verses 1 through 3 tells about our depravity, the awful condition that we're in, and all of a sudden, but God comes into the picture and changes everything. He wants us to consider the exceeding greatness of God's mercy, his love, and his grace that raised us from our misery and sin to heights of glory. And as we saw last week, he also wants us to know about Christ. He is the basis of our resurrection life. Verse 5, he talks about us having new life in Christ. As when we were dead in our trespasses, setting the context again, God made us alive together with Christ. When we were sinners, when we were dead to the things of God, he implanted within us a principle of spiritual life that made the disposition of our soul holy. So, in other words, God has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. He calls the sinner to believe the truth and then gives him the faith to believe that truth, and it makes us, in other words, he makes us alive together with Christ, verse 5, so that we will believe and be raised in Christ, verse 6. Now, both of those sentiments, verse 5, being made alive together with Christ, and then verse 6, being raised with him, or raised in Christ, in verse 6, they have one thing in common. And this is important. The concept they share is union with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. All aspects of our spiritual life result from this union with Jesus Christ. This is God's miraculous work in us. He places us in Christ. Get that? He places us in Christ. What could show divine sovereignty more than that? That we, mere humans, and sinful humans at that, could be united together with Christ. It's impossible for us to accomplish that. How can the finite unite himself with the infinite? Only the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will could ever do such a thing. He places us in Christ, and it is in Christ that we then rise again from our spiritual death to spiritual life in him. It's all because of Christ that we are in him. And in Ephesians 2, Paul ties our new life, our resurrected life, to that union with Jesus Christ. This is a concept at the heart of Paul's theology. This is found everywhere in Paul's writings. I've just given you a few examples. Romans 6:11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In verse 21 of that chapter, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all over Paul's epistles and John's writings as well. It's all over Ephesians 1 that we've already covered. We are chosen in him. We are adopted by Christ. We are accepted by God in the beloved. We have redemption through him. In him we have an inheritance. And according to Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6, we are not Christians unless we are united in Christ. For without him, what is our condition? We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. No spiritual life whatsoever. So you see, union with Christ is not merely one aspect of Christianity. It's the hub from which all of the other spokes come out of. Because we are in Christ, we are redeemed. Because we are in Christ, we are regenerated. Because we are in Christ, we are elected. Because we are in Christ, our sins are propitiated. It's all because we are in Christ, united together with Jesus Christ. Union with Christ was the beginning of our salvation, Ephesians 1:4, elected, chosen by God in Christ. And it is the end of our salvation, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And union with Christ is everything in between, from the beginning to the end and everything in between. Christ is in us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and us in him, 1 Corinthians 1:30. In Romans 6, believers are united with him in his resurrection, verse 5, have eternal life in Christ, verse 23, are glorified in Christ, Romans 8:30. In 1 Corinthians, we are sanctified in Christ, chapter 1, verse 2, we are called in Christ, verse 9. We are members of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 6:15, and made alive in Christ, chapter 15, verse 22. We are created anew in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Adopted as God's children in Christ, Galatians 3:26. One flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5:31, 32. Buried with Christ, Colossians 2:12, and raised with Christ, Colossians 3:13. It's just all over the place. So it's important that we understand this aspect of God's work in us in salvation. So what is the meaning of this union with Jesus Christ? Well, two aspects of it. We are joined together with Christ in a vital or living union. The scripture reveals that we stand in a vital or life-giving relationship to Jesus Christ. He's the source of our life. He's the source of our activity, as the vine is to the branches, so that apart from him, we can do nothing, says John 15. He is our sustenance, as our bread, as our water in John 4 and John 6. He is our resurrection and life, John 11. And he is our eternal life, John 5. So united are we in our life in Jesus Christ that Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And also Colossians 3:3, our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Our union with Christ is vital because Christ is our life. We are actually joined with him as members of a body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's this vital union we have. Our life, we derive our life, our Christian life from him. But there's also this matter of being federally united, a federal union of Jesus Christ. And for this, we need to leave Ephesians and go back to Romans. Romans chapter 5, and we'll probably be here the rest of the time. Romans chapter 5. And let's begin at verse 12, and I'll just read through the end of the chapter. This is the passage of Scripture you want to turn to when you're talking about our union with Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, you see the contrast that Paul's talking about here. We have one man and then another man. We have the one man, Adam, and the other man, Jesus Christ. What the one man brings and what the other man brings. That's Paul's point here in Romans 5. Now, after telling us that sin is the reason death has come to all people, Paul makes a statement that can be confusing in verse 12. He says at the end of the verse, death spread to all men because all sinned. Is Paul saying that we became susceptible to death when we all sin individually? Well, that is a true statement, because Romans 6:23, the next chapter, the wages of sin is death. So yes, our sin brings upon us death. The wages of sin is death. But Paul is not saying here that we follow the example of Adam and commit individual sins and therefore merit the penalty of death. Because infants die without committing voluntary sins, and death is the result of sin. According to verses 13 and 14, people die who have not sinned like Adam sinned. That is, Adam sinned as a result of a direct violation of divine revelation. But other people, as he talks about in verse 13 and 14, what about all those people who didn't have the law, didn't have divine revelation, and yet they died because of sin? So, but they died because of sin, but when did they sin? When did they all sin and incur the penalty of death? When Adam sinned. It's because Adam acted as our federal head, the head of the human race, acted as our representative, so that when he sinned, we sinned. Sinned is past tense. That's what verse 12 is mentioning here. Notice again, death spread to all men because all sinned. Past tense. It's when Adam sinned. Notice again verses 15 through 19. If many died, okay, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, okay? We have many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This repetition establishes beyond doubt that Paul regards death as having passed on to all men by the one man, by the one sin of the one man, Adam. And we are judged again through him because he acted for us as the federal head of humanity. He's our representative. It's like our elected officials in Washington. They act as our representatives, and what they decide affects us all. And so what Adam did as a representative of all humanity affects all humanity as well. What he incurred, we all incurred. And this is obvious as you read Genesis 1 through 3. Everything said to Adam was said to him in his representative capacity. The dominion over all the earth that was given to Adam was given to us all because he was our representative. We, like Adam, have to earn a living by working, by the sweat of our brow, the curse that was brought on Adam. We are subject to all the inconveniences and sufferings from the curse on the earth that came as a result of Adam's sin. These are all ours, as is the full penalty of Adam's sin, death. All sinned in Adam. His act was our act, and it became the judicial ground and the reason why death passed on all men. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die. It can only mean that when Adam incurred the sentence of death for himself, he incurred it for us also, because he was our federal head, our representative. So when Adam sinned, we all became guilty and deserving of sin's penalty, death. Now, some think that's unfair. They want to be judged by their own merit, not somebody else's. But remember, in Adam's test, God stacked the deck in his favor. Adam had only one small restriction to obey. Don't eat of the fruit of one tree. That's all he had. That's the only commandment that he had. Adam, and what do we have? How many do we have? And you want to be judged on your own merit? Adam had no sinful nature, no natural bent towards sin like we have. Adam had no pull of a sinful world, for he lived in a perfect world. And Adam knew only perfect fellowship with God. Why would we want God to judge us according to our own actions when we can't live one single day without sinning? But more than that, I'm glad God doesn't judge us on the basis of fairness. If God had only been fair, Adam and Eve would have died as soon as they sinned, and there would be no us. It is only because God is gracious and forgiving, not merely just, that anyone can be saved. Plus, if we reject federal headship through Adam, then we can never ever be saved. Because the gospel that saved is based on a federal headship. In the federal headship of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's point in Romans. Paul has consistently taught that the ground of the sinner's acceptance with God is only on the merit of Christ. That salvation comes to people and they are reckoned righteous only through what Christ has done for them. So, 1 Corinthians 5:21, in him we are made the righteousness of God. So to reject federal headship altogether, you're not just rejecting federal headship unto condemnation. You're also rejecting federal headship unto salvation. You can't have one without the other. And in this way, Paul says in the last phrase of verse 14 of Romans 5, Adam is a type of the one who is to come. He's a type of Christ. The acts of both had universal impact. In other words, what was true of Adam as our federal head is also true of our Lord Jesus Christ as federal head. Adam was the first man. Jesus is the second man. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. Both were federal representatives of their descendants. But the results of their actions were entirely different. Romans 15:19 shows that contrast. Let's look at it again. Notice the contrast in each of these verses. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, and here's the contrast, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought contrast, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see this contrast? So let's take this apart. First of all, the word trespass is repeated over and over and over again in these verses. The word trespass means a falling alongside, a deviation from the right path. Adam's original sin was the violation of the known will of God. He insisted instead on going his own way, and that brought death to us all. But Christ brought a gift, keeps on being repeated through this passage. A gift is a favor you receive not because of any merit of your own. In other words, grace. So Adam trespassed and many died. Christ gave and many live. And that word many simply refers to a great number. How inclusive that number is depends upon the context. Adam's many clearly means all people, because as Paul said in verse 12, all died in Adam, because all sinned in Adam. The last many must be qualified by verse 17, where Paul insists that only those who receive the gift by faith from the benefit of Christ's act are those who receive the gift benefit from Christ's act. And for these many, the enjoyment of God's gift and grace will be even more certain than the death that came to us all in Adam. You get that? It's more, the life we have in Christ is more certain than the death we have in Adam. For you see, notice verse 15. The grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And we see it again in verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Abounded there is a mathematical term, meaning a surplus, more than enough, excessive, a lavish supply. And when you add much more into the mix, you get security and certainty that is without description. As certain as death is in Adam, much more certain is life in Christ. For in Christ, in union with Christ, there is a superabundance of grace that has the power not only to cancel the effects of Adam's sin, but to create in sinners an eternal righteousness and an eternal peace, which leads to eternal life. And note again, it's a gift, something in which we are passive and for which God takes the initiative. It is grace, after all, unmerited favor, something we cannot earn, but only receive through Jesus Christ. So, in Christ, death can be overturned to life. 2 Timothy 1:10. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. But the opposite's not true. Adam, with his sin and death, cannot abolish life in Christ. The effect of Adam's act can be nullified, but the effect of Christ's act is eternal. Thank God. In other words, if you have received from God the gift of grace in Jesus Christ, then how long do you have it?
Forever.
And no act by anyone, Adam or any other, can ever change that. That fills our heart with joy, doesn't it? It fills us with comfort. It fills us with hope. For we live without fear of anything overpowering Christ. And if we are in Him, and nothing overpowers Him, then how secure are we? Completely. So, 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As Adam did, so we did, because he was our federal head. And even so in Christ, our federal head, the representative of a new humanity, what he did is applied to us who are raised with him. So this brings up some implications of our union with Jesus Christ. And I'm only going to give you two. There's so many more, and we'll probably get to some of those next time. But what's the first implication of our union with Christ is what has happened to Christ has happened to us. God miraculously places us in Christ so that what He did, we did. We are participators in what He did. For example, Christ lived a perfect life, a holy, perfect life before the law. Even His death was the fulfillment of God's will. And that perfect life is mine also. Look at Romans 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. His obedience to God became our obedience to God, so that in Christ, in God's sight, we are righteous. And that's why then He could justify us and declare us righteous. Just as Adam's sin happened before we were born and it was counted as ours, so Christ's sinless obedience happened long before we were born, but is counted to us through faith. We are righteous before God only because we are united together with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:21 again. God made Him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's only as we are united with Jesus Christ. Now let's consider this in the context of death and resurrection, which is the context of Ephesians 2. Christ died on the cross. He endured God's wrath against sin. And since I'm in Christ, and that from eternity, I participated in that. Romans 6:8, I was dead with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. Christ was buried. Romans 6:5, I was planted in the likeness of His death. Christ arose. Ephesians 2:5, I'm made alive in Christ Jesus. Christ ascended to the heavens, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 2:6, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. See the parallel? What happened to Christ happened to us. This is our reality as Christians. If we are in Christ, we're right now accepted before the Father because Christ is there. And He accepts His Son. In Adam, I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm dead to God. I'm dead to righteousness. But in Christ, note what Romans 6:6 says. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. Crucified with... what is the old self? It's the person we were in Adam. It's just based on what Paul's just said in Romans 5. The old self is crucified, so it no longer has a binding influence over us. I was once a dedicated slave to my master of sin. But in Christ, that's all gone. Notice again verse 6 and verse 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The person dies. Does anything else in this life affect him? No. And that's Paul's point. When we die with Christ, when we're crucified with Christ, then that which affected us before in our old self no longer has any effect on us now. It no longer controls us like it did before. We are different. I once was a dedicated slave to my master of sin. But I'm different now. I'm in Christ Jesus, my new federal head. I'm a member of a new humanity. I am a new man. I still have the same personality, but I'm different. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm in Him. I no longer am under the dominion of sin. I've been crucified to it. That doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. John Moore just tells us if anybody says he doesn't sin anymore, he deceives himself and the truth is not in us. As Christians, we still yield to temptation, and sometimes we respond to sinful impulses. But that does not mean we are its slaves any longer. I no longer live as Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes everyone that comes into this world. I no longer blindly follow the course of the world. Nor do I willingly obey Satan. Though fleshly desires remain, I fight against them. The old self that I once was is gone forever because I'm crucified with Christ. The principle of sin that was in us has been removed and replaced with the principle of righteousness. So where we once willingly obeyed sin, we are free from it and can refuse it. Oh, it still calls us. That old realm that we once lived, that's the premise of Romans 6. We were once in that old realm, that old kingdom. But in Christ, we've crossed over the fence and we're now in a new field. We're in a new realm. We're in a new kingdom. Satan still shouts over the fence to get us to follow him. But we're in a new kingdom. We have a new head. We have a new king. And we can say, no, I'm not going to follow you. Whereas once we willingly did it all the time, now we can say, no. My old self has been crucified with Christ. And that means God no longer looks at me as one who is in Adam. He looks at me as one who is in Christ. And because He loves Christ, He also loves me. And that brings us to the second implication. I am no longer under God's wrath if I am in Christ. According to Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are by nature condemned by God, doomed to an eternal punishment in hell. But in Christ, all of that has changed. Note Romans 4, verse 25. Who, referring back to the previous verse, Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right, if you've read ahead to Romans 5 and you've seen this word trespass, here again we find it in Romans 4. That Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He bore our sins, paying their penalty, which is death, and that God raised Christ from the dead is proof positive that God is satisfied with the payment, that our sin is truly paid for, that its penalty has been paid for, that its guilt has been punished, and that if I am in Christ, therefore I am justified, declared righteous in Christ Jesus. And then Paul applies this to us in the next verse, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his logic. Since Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, and since we have been justified by faith in him, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the peace of God that the scripture talks about, which is the sense of confidence and freedom from anxiety that comes to an obedient believer. This is peace with God. Our war with God has ceased in Christ. Our mutual enmity has been removed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Our enemy status is changed. We are not only right with God in justification, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Seek any other way, and you're still God's enemy. Peace comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his full title that Paul uses here. His full title. We must believe that Jesus is the Savior of our sins. We must believe that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed priest who made the sacrifice, the anointed prophet to whom we listen and whose word we follow because he is the anointed king. And we must also believe that he is Lord, before whose will we humbly bow in submission. This is the only way for our war with God to be over. So if you go to God humbly as the conquered comes before a conqueror, in unconditional surrender, resting in the death of Jesus Christ alone, you will find God all smiles. For he receives repentant sinners with rich mercy and abundant grace and great love. He holds nothing against those who are in Christ Jesus because they are joined to the Son of his love. They are in the beloved, as Ephesians 1 tells us. We are in Christ. This is our great God. This is what he's done for us. He's placed us in Christ. We have come out of the grave with him. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you realize you're no longer under God's wrath like everybody else is if you're a Christian? You realize there's no more condemnation for you if you're in Christ. Do you realize that you no longer need fear a punishment to come? Ever? Because you are in Christ. What an awesome thought. What an awesome God. One more passage bears this out. Colossians chapter 1 on your outline, verses 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, Again, notice the emphasis on Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Where? In his sight. Now, note the phrase in verse 20, having made peace, and verse 21, the word reconciled. Both of those are aorist tense. The action of the verb takes place in the past, making it a once and done act. This means our peace with God that Jesus procured for us through the blood of his cross is a once and done peace. It's not a truce where hostilities are ceased for a while until we mess up and sin again. This peace is for eternity. It's an unbreakable peace because any sin that would disrupt that peace has already been paid for completely by our substitute, Jesus Christ. So completely that in verse 22, Paul says Christ has reconciled us through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. That verb present is also in the aorist tense. That is, through Christ's work on the cross, we've been once and for all presented to God as holy, blameless, and unreproachable in his sight. Isn't this doctrine of union with Christ a glorious doctrine? And God did it all for us. He placed us in Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us in Christ. He has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. No wonder Paul exclaimed and extolled God's praises in Ephesians 2:5, by grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you took me out of Adam and placed me in Christ. That you no longer judge me according to Adam, but you accept me because of Christ. I no longer am judged, I'm no longer condemned in Adam, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And you gave me the faith to believe in Christ so that I could be justified. You placed me in Christ. You've given me everything in Christ. You've blessed me even in my physical life and my material life. Everything we have comes from the Father of lights. Everything we are is because of you and what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you so much for your gift of your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us. And help us in return to give our life for you. To go forth from here to tell others about the life that they can have in union with Jesus Christ. How they can escape the death that they have, that they will succumb to. Eternal death because they are in Adam. Help us to show them that in Christ there is life. Life, eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.